Well, please be seated if you would. And I apologize that while I was out of town this week, I did not have a chance to get the notes done. So you may have two sets of notes. There was a blank page that was printed on Thursday, and then there was another one I printed this morning that actually has notes. So that's probably the one you want to use. And especially if you're on a sermon-based discussion class or life group, you'll want to use that. But I invite you to take that page and join me as we study what I've entitled A Dad's Greatest Gift to His Children. By the way, happy Father's Day. And happy Grandfather's Day. And to some, happy Great-Grandfather's Day. What a joyful thing to think about. You know, one of the best things about being a father is getting to be a grandfather. And it is way more fun. One person said, grandchildren are the reward you get for not strangling your teenagers. Another person said, grandchildren are God's way of compensating us for growing old. Isn't that true? There's something about grandkids that help you just deal with all the aches and the creaks and the groaning and the need for WD-40 everywhere. You know, it's just such a joy they bring. And this week, our two grandkids were over, and the oldest of the two, Chelsea, she's three, she was quoting Psalm 23 for us, and it was just really cute. She's been memorizing a lot of scripture, and so she starts quoting, and she goes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his own sake." And she thought it was perfectly correct. And Hannah goes, no, Chelsea, it's for his name's sake. She goes, okay, for his name's sake. And I thought about that. You know, the worldview from the eyes of a little child. I heard about a grandparent one time, and they heard their little grandson praying before he went to bed. And he started praying by saying, "Dear Harold." And Grandpa walked in and said, "Son, why are you calling God Harold?" He says, "Well, that's his name." He says, "What do you mean that's his name?" He says, "You know, like it says, our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name." He thought his name was Harold. And I just love that stuff, don't you? There's something about little kids. And frankly, if I had known how much fun grandchildren were going to be, I would have had them first. You know, it would have been the right way to do it. But, you know, in reality, Diane and I wouldn't trade the privilege that has been ours to have our four kids and raise them. We wouldn't have traded that for anything in the world. The photos and videos are so fun. We sometimes go back and look at those. For each of our kids' 25th birthday so far, we've given them a gift. I say we. Diane did the work, and, you know, I watch. But she did a whole photo video montage of, you know, like 30-plus minutes of things of their life from birth until they were 25. So much fun. So precious. I remember just the memories of them as babies and infants and little children, and yes, even teenagers, bring such joy to my heart. And I think about down through the years how much fun it was to give them things. You know, giving is fun. Jesus was right when he said it is far more blessed to what? To give than it is to receive. And it's fun to give to our kids. And see, Diane is a mastermind at coming up with the perfect gift. I just provide cash. And she, for example, our youngest son just turned 23 yesterday, and he's in Florida, so we didn't get to be with him on his birthday. But she created this Nacho Libre box. He loves that movie, and he quotes it all the time. So she had this whole box full of stuff pertaining to that movie so he could go out and have a fun day up with all of his Nacho Libre things. So it was just fun. And I always look forward to birthdays and Christmas and special occasions just to give them a small token of how important they are to us. But I knew from before we had them, the greatest gift I could give to my kids wasn't something that could wait for a special occasion or a birthday. The greatest gift I could give them was something I needed to give every day of the year. And it's something that I do, and I do it with great joy, and I hopefully will continue to do it as long as I live, because I believe a dad's greatest gift to his children is to love their mother. You know, that's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? Sooner or later, hopefully, the kids move out, right? And if you have had a pattern of prioritizing loving the mother of your children, the empty nest won't be a problem. It'll actually be quite joyful to have more time alone with the one you love so dearly. And our children need to see that. See, when the kids get married, it continues to be the greatest gift I can give them, because in their marriage, they're going to have a lot of ups and downs and difficulties and struggles and trials. And I want them to be able to always reflect on an example of a dad who loved their mother no matter what. And so I want to share some thoughts with you today on Father's Day. I want to talk to the men here about loving your wife. If you are a woman here, you can certainly still apply these things. These principles of love apply across the board to anybody. They are particularly applied to husbands in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. But the general principles are still true and they can be applied. And if you're a child here or a single person, they apply to you as well, because you someday hopefully will be married and will have the opportunity to implement these things and can even practice now in other relationships you have. But today on Father's Day, I want to share a few thoughts from two primary passages, and the real primary passage is in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'd look there, I just want to share this with you and encourage all of us to grow in this area. Do you think there is, in general, a positive or negative perspective on marriage in our culture? Pretty negative, and fewer people are even bothered to get married. And it's really important for us in the church to be able to reverse that issue and show people that God's design in marriage is a wonderful one. It's a blessed one, and it can bring you the greatest joy, humanly speaking, on this planet. The kind of relationship that is available when a husband especially leads in the right way, it's beautiful. And we want to show that to our children and to the whole world. In Ephesians 5, when we get down to verse 25, when he begins addressing the men, the context there is the whole idea of living out who we are in Christ. He takes three chapters to tell us who we are in Christ, all the dramatic change, all the resources, all that's available to us in Christ. Chapter 4, he then says, I urge you therefore, brethren, but he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he lays out what that looks like. What does it look like to walk out what God has put within? He's done all of this for me in salvation. He's changed me from the inside out. Now, how should I apply that? And he hits it really in verse 18, where he says the critical issue is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be, what's the key? Filled with the Spirit. It's a present imperative. Constantly, continuously be under the controlling influence of the Spirit. Don't be under the controlling influence of alcohol or other such nonsense. Be under the controlling power of the Spirit, that He might empower you and work through you and enable you to live out the way, the things you ought to live in every relationship. And then he says, when that happens, it'll show up in the church. It'll show up in your marriage. It'll show up in your parenting. It'll show up in the workplace. It'll show up as you deal with spiritual warfare. And it'll also show up in the evangelization of the world. And in the midst of all of that, he addresses the wives and the husbands. And so because it's Father's Day, I want to address the husbands here of this privilege that we have of loving our wives. So let's look at it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves who? Himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Well, in this passage, he gives two really critical issues to the husband, the two primary tasks and responsibilities of the husband in the marriage relationship is, first of all, to lead, and second of all, to do that in a loving way. Leading and loving are the responsibilities of the husband. And so I want to just look at this with you rather briefly and get some practical applications, and then we'll be done. But the first point I want you to see is love defined. Is love defined in a lot of bizarre ways today? And so we have to be careful. And even in the Greek language, it was specific. There were five different Greek words that had some relationship to the concept of love. And the Greek word here is the Greek word agape. And it's that word that you see so often in the Bible. And it is a word that refers, as you see on your notes there, the sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of the object loved. The sacrificial giving of yourself for the benefit of the object loved. So you are willingly, sacrificially doing something for this other object, in this case your spouse, because you want them to be blessed. And the second half of that sentence is, to meet their needs and, if possible, their desires. Agape love wants to meet needs, but it also enjoys going beyond that to meet even the desires of the third person or object that is loved. And of course, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see there the way that word is used in the context of the church. And since we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, so let's look at a passage that often is used in weddings, but it really was designed to be applied to folks in the exercise of their spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. You realize that when people gather together, there's going to be conflict, right? Is this true? I mean, it's just the way it is. We've all got rough edges, and when rough edges rub up against rough edges, sparks fly, and that's the nature of it. And so within the church, it's not always easy to love each other, even when we're exercising spiritual giftedness, which is the point of chapter 13. But in chapter 13, starting in verses 4 through 8, and I don't know what version you're reading, but it might say something like, love is patient, love is kind, that is not jealous, etc. Well, I came across a book by Jerry Bridges called The Practice of Godliness. And in that book, he paraphrased or rephrased the virtue of love from this text in motivational statements. See, the word for love, this Greek word agape, it's an action word. It's a verb. Agapao, it's a verb. It's actions. It's not just feelings. It's things you do. And so I want you to listen carefully to the way Jerry Bridges rephrased the virtues of love. He says it this way: I am patient with you because I love you and want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and want to hear about yours. I am not proud because I love you and want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I am not easily angered by you because I love you and want to overlook your offenses. Isn't that a great way to say that? That's love. It's not just I do or I don't do. There's also a motivation in there. And he covers the last one. He says, and I do not keep a record of your wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. You might be thinking right about now, that's hard. Is that true? That's really, really hard to do. Well, that's exactly why we desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are not things we can do in our flesh, at least not for very long. I have found, and maybe you have found as well, that for a period of time I can imitate the fruit of the Spirit, and I can come across loving and kind and patient around people who don't see me very often. But it's a whole different thing when it's your wife or your children and they see you all the time. Isn't it true? And so they see the real you, and whether or not you are genuinely surrendering yourself moment by moment to the power and the fruit of the Spirit. And if we do that, we can learn to love that way. Well, the Bible defines love that way, the sacrificial giving of yourself for the benefit of the one loved. But Jesus took it further. And in this text, it's defined as loving as Christ loved the church. Now, that's a huge definition. And really, you have to take a lot of time to meditate on that and to think through his life and what that looks like. And so that takes us from love defined to the second point on your outline, to love displayed. And I believe in our passage now, Paul starts to give us statements about how love was displayed or how it ought to be displayed, and it compares it to the way Christ displayed his love for the church. So with that in mind, I'd like to walk that through with you. And the first point on your outline is love is displayed as sacrificial love in verse 25. It says, just as Christ also loved the church, and what did he do? Gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. You say, well, how did Jesus give himself up for her? Well, the easy answer would simply be to say, he died for her, right? But I want to submit to you that there's a lot more to it than that. Yes, he gave himself up for her when he died, but there's way more. Frankly, when I hear a lot of people talking about martyrs for the faith, etc., I submit to you, it's much easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. And it's much easier to die once for my wife than it is to live for her moment by moment, 24/7. You understand what I'm saying? And I believe that Jesus gave himself up for the church in way more ways than just dying. For example, his birth was a giving up, wasn't it? It says in Philippians chapter 2 that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He left the glory of heaven. He sacrificed that where angels couldn't even look at him and had to say, holy, holy, holy. He leaves that abode and comes down and goes into the womb of a woman and has to be born a helpless baby. That, I say, is giving up. That's a sacrifice. His life here on a sin-infested planet was a sacrifice. His words and his works were a sacrifice of love. His willingness to suffer and be mistreated so that he could show us the truth and point us to the Father was a sacrificial love. His example of doing the Father's will no matter what was sacrificial love. His death, burial, and resurrection certainly was. His sending of the Holy Spirit was sacrificial love. His ongoing compassion. Do you believe that Jesus is still compassionate toward you today? That he genuinely cares about what you're going through. It's an ongoing, never-ending sacrificial love. His intercession on our behalf, as Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is living right now, constantly asking the Father to work in your life. What a sacrifice of love. His provisions for us, constantly giving and giving and giving, and His soon return are all ways He demonstrated sacrificial love. But note that Jesus also gave them up for a reason. Jesus sacrificially loved us so He could reveal the Father to us. Because we were estranged. We had weird ideas about God. We had weird ideas about how to get to God. And He came and He sacrificially demonstrated to us who the Father was, what His character was, what He was like, so that when someone of His disciples would say, "Well, then show us the Father," and He would say, "Really? How long have I been with you that you would even make that statement? See, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. I came to reveal Him to you." And then this passage says we should love the way Christ loves the church. What does that mean then? Well, toward my wife, I sacrifice for her. I serve her. I may have a position in God's kingdom above her in my family, but I choose to come under her and become a slave. I'm leading, but I'm loving. You understand what I'm saying? I don't see myself as better. I see myself as my greatest joy is to serve her. That's what Philippians 2 says. And we should follow in those footsteps. So I need to be a servant leader in the home. I need to give her gracious, unconditional love that can never be earned or bought and that will never end. I should never ever say, "I love you because," or "I love you since," or "I love you if." I should just say what? "I love you." Bottom line, I love you. And sometimes it'll cost money. Sometimes it will cost lots of money. But she's worth it. It will cost time. When there's other things that I either have to do or desire to do, and I will choose to prioritize her, and it will cost me, because I can't just give her stuff. I need to give her myself. You say, "That's tough, man." Yeah, it is. It's counterculture. It's counter flesh. But in John chapter 13, there's an interesting passage. And in John's gospel, it's when Jesus is on His way to the cross, and it's His last few days, and He's about to die. And in the text there in John chapter 13, they go into a house, and they're going to have a meal, and they get in there. And of course, in those days, if you had a meal, and it's still the same way in many times in the Jewish culture today, there's a table that's low to the ground, and you go into the table, and you lay down like this on one elbow and the food's there on the table and you kind of eat like this. Well, if the next person's head is here and the next person's head is there and et cetera around the table, eventually somebody's head is near my what? My feet. And if I've been walking through the dusty, dirty, stinky roads of the day and no one washes my feet, is that a kind thing to do to my friend at the dinner table? For some of us, it would make the food rather nauseating and it would be a really bad experience. So the common thing was to have a household slave who, when you arrive, they would wash your feet for you so you could then go engage in fellowship without that nuisance. And they get to the house and Jesus is clearly the master, the Lord, the teacher, and nobody is offering to wash feet. And so Jesus takes off His garment and He wraps Himself with the articles of a slave, and He goes around and starts washing their feet. It doesn't say who was first, but I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop. Everybody going, he's doing it? Finally, Peter, who can never seem to stop running his mouth, finally blurts out, Lord, you don't do this to me. And Jesus says, no, I need to do this for you. And if I don't, you really don't have any part in me. And, oh, okay, then give me a shower. Peter, you're always overreacting. You don't need that either. And so he finishes washing all their feet. And then John's passage says he puts his garments back on, his normal clothing, and he reclines at the table to eat. And then he says this. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You know what their answer was? Silence. Crickets are going off. They're all looking around like, do you know? Do you know? You can almost see this, right? These guys around the table. Do you? I got nothing. See, it didn't even register with them. This was such a foreign concept to them. They couldn't figure out what was going on here. And then he says to them, you call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Wow. What is Jesus saying? Guys, I did this to be an example. Later in the passage, he's going to say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So also you should love one another. What do you mean, Jesus? How have you loved us? I washed your feet. I sacrificially served you. And that's what I want you to do with one another. See, brothers, you might say, wait a minute, I'm the king of the castle. Yeah, that's true. But the king of the universe washed his disciples' feet. I submit that if he can do that, you can wash the feet of the queen of the castle, can't you? Learn from his example. See, Jesus gave an example how to love all people. Certainly, we should apply that first and foremost in our own home. And then what does he say will happen if you do? You'll be blessed. You'll be happy. It'll be overflowing. You're going to have a joy-filled home when you begin fighting over who's going to serve whom. That's a better fight than the other nonsense over who's going to be served, isn't it? Are you with me on this? Yes or no? You're all looking at me like, what in the world is he? Get him back to Mark, please. So love your wife with a sacrificial love, gentlemen. And secondly, love her with a sanctifying love. Verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. See, Jesus' motive for sacrificial loving us was to make us holy. It wasn't just love for love's sake. There is an end goal. I have something I'm trying to accomplish here. I'm sacrificially serving you to help set you apart unto God. That's what sanctify means, to be set apart and to be made useful for God. See, my greatest desire should be to assist my wife in bearing more fruit for God's kingdom, to draw nearer to Christ, to become more like Christ, to bear fruit for Christ. That's why I love her. That's what I'm working toward. And to accomplish that, I use the washing of water with the Word. I use the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean I get a 30-pound Scofield Bible and I stick it down her throat and beat her over the head with it. It means that I just, like Deuteronomy 6 says, as we're sitting down, standing up, and walking in the way, we apply Scripture to everyday life. It doesn't mean a four-hour Bible study every day, although if you've got time to do that, more power to you. But it means that as we're walking through life and we are interacting about the issues of the day and the challenges we're facing, I'm constantly trying to bring her to God's perspective on it. Which means what? I have to first what? Know God's perspective on it. I have to be a student of the Word. I've got to be in the Word. I've got to be growing in holiness so that I can pass on to her something God has done in my life. And so I wash her with the Word so that she progressively comes more and more holy. Titus 2:14 talks about Jesus coming as God's grace incarnate. And it says there, and he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus was not satisfied just to save us, to give us a fire insurance policy. He wanted us to be holy and useful. He wanted us to bear much fruit. He wanted us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and go out and zealously live for the kingdom. And that's my task with my wife, is to help her do that, and she to help me. And that's when marriage becomes fantastic, when you're helping each other be more fruitful in the kingdom of God. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man or woman keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And then in verse 11, your word I have treasured where? In my heart, that I might not sin against you. So I want to treasure the word and help my wife treasure the word, value it, esteem it, hold its perspective higher than all of the nonsense of the day, so that God can get control. And what I want to do is I want to work with her and draw out what she's thinking. Do you realize our battle spiritually is not a power encounter, it's a truth encounter? We don't have to go beat up the devil, we just have to stand firm in the faith, right? So the truth needs to be in there. Do any of you by chance ever have wrong thoughts go through your head? Let me raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. And do any of you ever have really negative, let me see if you're on, negative thoughts about yourself? And you just beat yourself up throughout the day and you just think of all, oh, I'm a loser and boy, did I screw that one up and I'll never amount to anything. This negative talk is frequent in our minds. And that's a scary thing. See, one statistic said that we can talk to ourselves at a rate of 1,300 words per minute. You can talk to yourself that fast. And what happens if those thoughts are mostly negative? Carnal, worldly, fleshly thoughts. What's going to happen? Are you going to get sanctified? No, you're going to get depressed and demoralized and frustrated in life. See, I believe most women are speaking negative things to themselves, about themselves throughout the day. And my task as a husband is to replace that stuff with the positive, cleansing water of the Word of God, to speak truth about who she really is, how valued she is in God's sight, how valuable she is to me and to others. I don't even ask for hands of those of you in our church that have felt worthless and unnecessary. I think that's a lot of people. And to encourage and to put in there how valuable your spouse is to you and to so many other people is such a critical component to help sanctify them. Get rid of the negative, sinful, worldly thoughts. Replace them with positive, godly truth. Well, how do you do that? Get her exposed to the Bible, whatever that takes. It might be a women's Bible study. It might be you just reading and praying together. It may be get her the Bible on her phone she can listen to when she's out walking or whatever, but get her involved. Get her involved in a women's Bible study or some other kind of a Bible study where she can get the Word of God as a daily, constant, spiritual nourishment. And then pray with her and for her daily. Pray for her sanctification. Thank God for the positive changes you see in her life. Because if she's like most people, she doesn't see it. It's kind of like a kid who's growing, you know. Uncle so-and-so has been gone for 3 years and comes back. My, how you've grown. Well, you haven't noticed it because it's so slow with you, right? And it's the same thing. Sometimes in our spiritual growth, we feel like we're not making any progress at all. And it sure is helpful to hear someone else thanking God for the positive changes in your life. So that's what a husband can do. By the way, I want to warn you, growth in holiness always requires forgiveness. The reason you're growing in holiness is because there's a rough edge in your life, right? There's something there that's offensive to God and to others. And so if you're going to help your spouse grow in holiness, you and she both need to be constantly willing to forgive. Then thirdly, you love her with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and then a sensitive love. Verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Love our wives where we love ourselves. Are you ever sensitive to your body and its needs? Yes or no? When it's hungry, do you feed it? When it's dirty, do you wash it? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Sure, that's what you do. When it's tired, you rest it, and that's what you do. You know, so he mentions two words in there, nourishing and cherishing. The word nourish means to nurture or to feed and bring up to maturity. In Ephesians 6:4, the same word is used to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. Nurture them. Provide nutritious meals so they can grow to maturity and be healthy. Constantly do that. And then cherish, which means to warm with body heat. To draw them near. It's close. It's personal. It's sensitive. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul talked about like a nursing mother does with a child. Oh, how a nursing mother cherishes her little baby. You ever see a nursing mother with a baby and just protecting that kid from all potential harm, drawing it near to that place of safety? We cherish our own bodies, don't we? We tenderly care for them. We provide warmth and security. He says, do the same thing. Love your wife and create an atmosphere where she's safe and secure. She knows that you will do anything in your power to make her feel like she's the queen of the castle. And you will bring forth all at your disposal to make sure she's okay. That's what he's talking about. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3:7 that gives us some practical insight to that. So just turn there real briefly and we'll highlight a few more things and we'll be almost done. In 1 Peter 3:7, as Peter is talking about submission to God and the willingness to even suffer if necessary, the way Christ did, and then tells the wives to do the same thing, and then the husbands, you in the same way. How does the husband demonstrate submissiveness to God's plan and will for his life, no matter what it costs him? He says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I want to say something at the outset. A lot of people are frustrated that he says something there like, since she is a woman, like that's a negative thing. That's not a negative thing. It's an obvious distinction that is clearly being misunderstood in our whack-out culture today. Men are men and women are women. There is a difference between male and female. God makes you male or female. He doesn't make you a male by mistake because you really ought to be a female. That is not biblical. Do we have weird desires and bizarre things that go on inside of us? Yes. Why? Because we're sinful. Our hearts are deceitful. We're messed up. We're rebelling. All of us like sheep are going astray. So we got all these strange things happening in our culture, and we're supposed to be considered weird if we believe that men are men or women are women, and there's a difference. Is there a difference? Yes, there's masculinity and femininity, and they're supposed to be that way, and both of them represent the image of God. There are things about God that are in both, and the two together better represent His totality. But he says there, you husbands, live with your wives. That word there implies a close companionship. It's an intimate friendship. She becomes your best friend. Now that takes time and effort. But brothers, when it happens, what a blessed thing. In the Song of Solomon, this woman who Solomon chooses to be his bride, and he loves her in such a way that she really believes he loves her. And she says in chapter 5, verse 16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." That's what you want your wife to be able to shout out from the rooftop. "My husband is not only my beloved husband, he's my bosom buddy. We are intimate friends." Why is that difficult? Well, because of the fall. In Genesis 2, when God first brought man and woman together, they were naked and were unashamed. And then all of a sudden they fall into sin and they start hiding and hurling at each other. And this process then of having an intimacy of love requires revelation. You have to speak. You have to let her know what's going on inside of you, and you have to inquire what's going on inside of her. Not the typical man who's sitting there on his recliner after work reading his newspaper with sports going on, and his wife says something, he goes, right? You need to talk. Are you guys able to talk? Answer me. Yeah, that's what I thought. Communicate, share, open up, reveal yourself, be transparent and honest. Let her know what's inside of you. Let your wife know that you need her. Let her know that you need God. Let her know the prayer needs that you have. Seek her out as your counselor and friend. Live with her intimately, sharing life together. And then he says in an understanding way, and that literally is according to knowledge. So open your eyes and see what she's all about. Find out, study her. Now, study women in general and what is normally true about women and what is biblically true about women, and then study her specifically. So you're digging in and asking questions. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." So I'm going to have understanding and draw out of her. What is she really thinking? What is she really feeling? What is going on inside of her? What is she excited about? What is she frustrated about? I need to understand her. You say, "It's impossible to understand women." Listen, caveman, it's not true. You wouldn't be commanded by God to understand her if it was impossible. It's hard. And frankly, sometimes she doesn't understand herself. Especially in menopause, right? We've been going through this menopause thing for a while, and I'm telling you, it's a roller coaster ride. But I have to try to work and dig in and be sensitive and ask questions and run sometimes. But you know what I'm saying? I got to find out what's going on inside there. I study her. I ask questions. What are her strengths, her weaknesses, her joys, her sorrows, her needs, her desires, her spiritual gifts? What is going on? And realize she's different than I am. Let me give you a couple clues, and we're almost done. I keep saying that, but you know what I mean. Men and women are different. For example, men hear a general statement and want a specific. Women hear a specific statement and generalize it. Okay? So, let me give you an example. If you went up to your husband and said, "You are an absolute slob," he would say, "My toolbox is clean." Right? Because he goes from general to specific. A woman is the flip side. You go up and say, "You know, honey, I love you, but I just, you know, if we could kind of get the kitchen a little bit cleaner." "I don't do anything right, and the whole house is a mess, and you don't think I ever clean, and you just think I spend all day eating bonbons and that." Why? Because she went from specific to what? General. She thinks you veiled a general statement with a sneaky little specific. And that's a big difference, male and female. If you don't understand that, you're going to have a lot of heat. Men say, "Please read my lips. I meant what I said." And a woman says, "Please read my mind." And a man goes, "I got no clue." Right? A man says, "I want to fix it. If you got a problem, I want to fix it. And the sooner I fix it, the sooner you'll feel loved." And a woman says, "When I have a problem, I don't want you to fix it. I want you to understand." That one went over my head for years. Every time she brought up a problem, "I'll fix it for you." and she did not feel loved. I finally realized what she wanted me to do. Just hold her. Say, honey, I'm sorry you're going through that. And there's this release that happens. And all of a sudden, when she feels cherished and protected, at some point in her time, she's able to say, now, what do you think I could do about it? I didn't get that for too long. I approached it like a guy. Love languages. Find out her love language. Study women in general and your wife in specific. She's a weaker vessel physically. Be sensitive to her physical needs. Protect her and provide for her. You know, chivalry is not dead. And the other night, I didn't open the door for my wife. And, oh, gosh, I felt horrible, especially when she reminded me. But chivalry should not be dead. We should be gentle, kind, serving. See, if I'm really sensitive to my wife, I'm going to start finding out there's areas of life she's either beginning to or she has lost hope. And without hope, life is miserable. And I need to find out what those are and infuse hope again. Let her know there, God can bring an answer here. God will win the day. But I've failed over and over again. I know that. I know that's the past. But the past doesn't dictate the future. There's always hope with God. Amen? And I want you to know that. And I'm going to be there with you. And we're going to walk through this thing together as long as it takes. She's weaker physically. I need to be sensitive to her physical needs. I need to protect her in those areas. And then grant her honor. It's the word precious. Treat her as precious. It's used in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter, of the proof of your faith, more precious than gold. It's in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, of the precious blood of Christ that is totally different than any other blood that was ever spilt. Is your wife precious to you like the blood of Christ? If she is, you'll elevate her, esteem her, and honor her. You'll honor her in the eyes of others. In 2003... we found out Diane had breast cancer. We had four kids at the time between the ages of 10 and 16. And it was tough. And she went through a lot. And I was with her for the lumpectomy and then the chemotherapy. Six sessions. And then almost... was it 8 weeks of radiation? And I loved it. I loved being there for her. It was exhausting. I was taking care of the kids and the church and everything else at the same time, but wouldn't trade it. Because to this day, she looks back on those times, and the kids do too. And so often I hear the kids say, Dad, thank you for the way you loved Mom during that stretch. What a privilege. See, she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's equal in the sight of God. I don't lord anything over her. I just want her to experience grace. And when I do that, my prayers aren't hindered. My relationship was right with my wife, and it's right with God. So we love our lives with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a sensitive love, and fourthly, a sacred love. And this is the end of it. And you know, in Ephesians 5, he says, because ultimately it's a picture of Christ in the church. You know, people have a throwaway idea of love in our culture today. You heard about the one lady, she says, I want to get married four times before I die. I said, what? She says, yeah, first to a baker, then a movie producer, then a pastor, and then a funeral home director. They said, what in the world would you do that for? She says, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. So anyway, I don't want that. I just want one. I don't need to be trained again. So I leave and I cleave and experience unity. transparency. Marriage is sacred. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Proverbs 5, hey, guys, be exhilarated with the wife of your youth. You don't need anybody else. You don't need that other nonsense out there. Just stick with her. Make the most of it. Build up that relationship. Stay sexually pure. That is God's will for you. And then for practical application on how to get there, I've given you on the back of your outline a whole bunch of questions that came out of a book called The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. Thank you, Ann. And in that book, he asks a bunch of questions. So I put them on there. And I say to you, husbands, if you have courage, at some point later on the day or during this week, ask her these questions. Or maybe spread them out over time. That might be less painful. But just ask these questions and find out. You say, why? Oh, there's so much at stake. In a society that says marriage is a waste of time, don't do it, you'll be in bondage. In a culture like that, for us to be able to show our children and give them the gift of a relationship that truly is Christ-centered, God-honoring, overflowing with love, that's the greatest gift we could ever give them. Well, Father, we know that in each of these areas, even as we strive, we fall short. So we thank you for your forgiveness. We know what your standard is. We know how high the bar is, and we can't do it. So we need your Spirit to fill us. We need you to forgive us for our self-centered ways. Please, Lord, empower us this very moment right now as your Spirit is convicting to repent of any area where we are not in harmony with your teaching, and to even go and ask forgiveness of anybody we've offended. Please, Father, give us in this church marriages that are so beautiful that the younger people in this church would say, wow, I want that someday. How'd you get it? Lord, that we could complain all we want about the evils of what our Supreme Court might even decide soon about a redefinition of marriage. But you want us to put your idea on display. So please cause us to do that. And I pray for the fathers in here that it would bring them great joy to do this. Great fulfillment, great satisfaction, knowing that they are walking in obedience to you and they are being like Jesus Christ. Father, please enable us to have that here so that people would look at our marriages and have a better understanding of Jesus' love for the church. We ask you to do this for your glory and honor. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said,